Let us pray first. We thank you, Father in heaven, that the Holy Spirit has shown the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ into our hearts, which gave us faith. Now we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to enlighten our minds and to use this word as your sword, penetrating it deeply into our hearts and minds and consciences. We pray that by your Spirit, you would remove any distraction in our minds, emotionally or mentally, that we might give our best attention to your word tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn to the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll probably benefit from having the Bible open a bit tonight. So verse 1, chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. These are the words of the king in Jerusalem. The words of Ecclesiastes are the words of the preacher. The word that the ESV translates as the preacher is the Hebrew word Koheleth. Koheleth. Koheleth is a challenging word to translate into English. Other translations of it are the speaker, the president, the spokesman, the philosopher, and the professor. Who is this Koheleth? Verse 1 says he is the son of David, king. The author is a son of David and also a king. Solomon was David's successor as king of Israel. Koheleth is also king in Jerusalem. The verse doesn't say king of Jerusalem, but king in Jerusalem. Solomon was king of Israel, and the seat of civil government for the nation was Jerusalem, where the king lived. You might have noticed that the first verse of the book of Ecclesiastes is very similar to the first verse of the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and it begins this way. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The main difference between those two verses is that the book of Proverbs names Solomon, while the book of Ecclesiastes uses the moniker Koheleth. Moreover, Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, besides being wise, Koheleth also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And you might recall that 1 Kings 4 highlights the fact that King Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. In Ecclesiastes 2, Koheleth says he has unsurpassed wealth. 1 Kings 7 says the same of King Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 2, Koheleth also says he has a tremendous number of servants. 1 Kings 9 says the same of King Solomon. Commentator Michael Eaton remarks that certainly the first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 would lead any reader to suppose that the allusion is to King Solomon himself, that Koheleth is King Solomon. Moreover, if the reader continued into chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, his supposition would be further buttressed by the fact that the first 11 verses of chapter 2 are very much Solomon's style, with almost every phrase having its parallel in the biblical narratives concerning Solomon, especially 1 Kings chapter 8. In addition to that, the predominant ideas found in the book of Ecclesiastes, namely biblical wisdom and the fear of God, as well as their application to secular and sacred life, fit the character of King Solomon as set forth in 1 Kings 3 and the book of Proverbs. What about linguistic analysis of the book of Ecclesiastes? Has that analysis garnered any consensus to support the identification of Koheleth with King Solomon? Scholars have conflicting opinions on this question, and commentator Eden concludes that the linguistic data shows that Ecclesiastes does not fit into any known section of the Hebrew language, so that the language of the book does not provide an adequate resource for dating the book. Given all this, I am going to use the names Koheleth and Solomon interchangeably in this exhortation. But there's a related detail that I think you should not miss. It appears that what we are reading in the book of Ecclesiastes is what a person other than Koheleth wrote. Look at the second verse of chapter 1. And this verse is almost the very same as chapter 12, verse 8. It says there, "Vanities of vanities, says Koheleth. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity." The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, here is what Koheleth says. The writer seems to be saying, I am not Koheleth. I'm writing down what Koheleth says. The beginning of chapter 7, verse 27, and please turn there, I think this will help. 7:27, the beginning of verse 27 of chapter 7, shows this even more conclusively in my view. It says there, and Koheleth is speaking there in the first person. It says, "Behold, this is what I found," says Koheleth. So it's not likely that Koheleth, in the middle of a sentence where he's speaking in the first person, would suddenly switch to speaking of himself in the third person. That would be unnatural. Thus, a question is presented to us when we read Ecclesiastes. Was the writer a devoted admirer of King Solomon, who has given us the lessons of Solomon's life in the tradition of the wisdom for which Solomon was famous? This would be like creating a fictional King Solomon character for a book you're writing, and then you have him speak what you think are the great words of wisdom. These would be words of wisdom related to what you think Solomon learned in his life. If this is the case, the writer is communicating as if he is King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is putting his own words into the mouth of a fictional King Solomon. The writer is pretending to be King Solomon. And this is what some commentators say. I think this is especially unlikely given the fact that the writer specifically says in chapter 12, verse 11, that he has collected sayings of Koheleth. Why say that if your character is pretending to be Koheleth? So if this is the case, then the writer, not King Solomon, is the true wise man of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's so wise, in fact, that his book is one of the 66 books of the Christian canon. But there's another possibility I think is more likely here. Does the book of Ecclesiastes contain the writer's record of what the historical King Solomon actually said? Longman and Dillard, I believe, have a helpful contribution to answer this question. They point out the fact that there is a distinct similarity between the book of Ecclesiastes and known wisdom autobiographies of ancient Mesopotamia. They state that Koheleth's narrative in the book of Ecclesiastes, specifically the first-person account that runs from chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 8, is the main body of the book of Ecclesiastes, 1:12 through 12:8. They say that that bears a rough structural similarity to other ancient autobiographical texts from Babylon, Egypt, and Greece. Indeed, the closest similarities may be drawn from wisdom autobiographies of Mesopotamia. These documents begin with the same kind of formulaic introduction and conclude with instruction and advice, just like Koheleth does in Ecclesiastes. Now, autobiography is a non-fiction genre. So if this connection exists between the ancient texts of Ecclesiastes and the ancient wisdom autobiographies of Mesopotamia, I think it is likely that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes has recorded actual autobiographical information of King Solomon, as Solomon said it. What Koheleth says in Ecclesiastes, then, would actually be what the historical King Solomon said. Now, let's shift our attention now to the meaning of the word Koheleth. It means speaker to the assembly. This implies that when you read the words of Koheleth in Ecclesiastes, he is not speaking to himself privately. We should have in our minds the image of wisdom in Proverbs 1, calling out in the street. Koheleth's words in the book of Ecclesiastes are a public message to an assembly of people. J. Adams makes an important point that the language of this book is not the Hebrew commonly found in the scriptures. He says it, quote, is a dialect akin to that which was spoken among the Phoenicians and the people who originally populated the Promised Land. Solomon had a larger audience in view than his court in Israel, end quote. This indicates that the words of Koheleth were delivered not only to the people of Old Testament Israel, but also to the people from other nations. 1 Kings 10:24 says, "And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." Commentators have noted that Koheleth's message and the examples he uses throughout the book show evidence that his audience was a mix of Israelites and Gentiles. Therefore, when you read the words of Koheleth, imagine King Solomon speaking in a public forum made up of a great number of people, many of whom have traveled great distances from pagan nations to hear his unrivaled, God-given wisdom. You can probably think of one such person, Queen of Sheba, who could have been in that very audience. Now here's a summary of how I believe you should read the book of Ecclesiastes. And interestingly, just the other day I picked up a commentary by Michael Fox, and he agrees with this same way of looking at this. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, which is the prologue to the book, 1:1 through 1:11, the unnamed writer, who must have been an Old Testament Christian, introduces Koheleth, and Koheleth being the actual King Solomon of history. And verses 2 through 11 is the writer's record of what Solomon actually said to an assembly of people. And then in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 8, which is the main body of the book, King Solomon speaks in the first person, the content of which is Holy Spirit inspired and autobiographical. In this section, again, the writer has collected, it says in chapter 12, verse 11, he's collected what Solomon actually said to a gathered assembly of people, or various gathered assemblies of people. And then finally, in chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, which is the epilogue of the book, the unnamed writer gives his own concluding thoughts about King Solomon to his son, to show you that the unnamed writer wrote the book of Ecclesiastes for his son. Turn to chapter 12, verse 9. And the particular place is verse 12, the beginning of that. There the writer says, "Besides being wise, Koheleth also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Koheleth sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these." Now, back to chapter 1, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3 are the theme of Ecclesiastes, with verse 3 being the main question that the book presents. Verse 2 says, "Vanity of vanities, says Koheleth. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Remember, this is a public message. The meaning of vanity depends on its context. Vanity can mean empty, chapter 6, verse 12, or a sorry thing, chapter 6, verse 4, a senseless thing, chapter 8, verse 14, or transient, chapter 11, verse 10. It also conveys the sense of something unsubstantial, frail, even untrustworthy. The next verse, verse 4, clarifies what the word all refers to. In verse 2, when Koheleth says all is vanity, he means that all that is done under the sun, which is a phrase that Solomon uses 30 times in his book, all is vanity that is under the sun. Koheleth sees reality as having two realms, two levels. The dwelling place of God, which is in heaven, that's where the Creator lives. And then below that, there's a place God created, the dwelling place of man on earth. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "God is in heaven, and you upon earth." The dwelling place of man is indicated by three expressions in Ecclesiastes: under the sun, as we just read, under heaven, chapter 1, verse 13, on earth, in various places, like I just read in chapter 5, verse 2. They all refer to mean the same place. If you were to flip through the book of Ecclesiastes and note all the various topics with which Koheleth deals, you would see that he has searched through all the things being done by man. He's concerned with mankind's earthly experience as a whole. He is not exploring the things God has done, such as the creation of things, nor is Koheleth focusing on what other creatures and aspects of creation are doing, such as animal behavior, astronomical details, and other such things. Twice in verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities. This is vanity in the superlative, like saying the holiest place is the holy of holies. So in verse 2, I believe Koheleth, himself an Old Testament Christian, is speaking directly to his audience, which he knows is made up of many unbelievers. He says to them, given your view of the world, your lives are absolutely transient, empty, devoid of true satisfaction. Now, why would Solomon say this? Let's look at and compare these two points of view for a minute, the believer and the unbeliever. The believer and the non-believer or unbeliever live in the same spatio-temporal realm, of course. The aspects or facts of which are recognizable to both groups. However, as Cornelius Van Til recognized, these two groups of people have different philosophies of fact. All facts are actually interpreted facts. And believers and non-believers interpret the facts of their spatio-temporal realm differently. Now, the unbelieving view of facts, philosophy of facts, you might say, is this. As one theologian put it, I'm paraphrasing, the unbeliever thinks the impersonal spatio-temporal universe either exists by itself or is intelligible in itself without reference to God. Things and events are simply what they are, with no need for or possibility of more basic explanation. The facts are brute. Both the facts and the mind of man are assumed to be self-existent and independent of God. The unbeliever holds that we must begin with the hard, cold, dry, lifeless facts that are found in this impersonal environment. His speculation takes the impersonal matter, particles, motion, physical events, natural laws, or whatever, as the ultimate elements of reality. And then he goes on to explain everything and let his conclusions guide his thinking and living. To him, the universe is basically impersonal, and thus all questions that occupy his thinking are viewed in an impersonal framework or context. You're going to see this in Ecclesiastes, this view. The person who thinks in this way, Van Til called autonomous man, because he seeks to live and think without any dependence on God. Koheleth would have called autonomous man's point of view the under-the-sun worldview. Solomon says in verse 2, both that life for autonomous man is pointless, but also that, using the autonomous man's worldview himself, everything in this spatio-temporal realm is utterly pointless because everything that occurs is transient and devoid of true satisfaction for man. Life can have no more than occasional fleeting feelings of joy. But in contrast, there's the believer's worldview, which you all have. As one theologian put it, I'm paraphrasing, the believer understands that everything he does and everything he thinks must be understood in the context of God's personal character and activity, the creation of all things, providential and sovereign government and history, the clear revelation of God himself, etc. As Acts 17:28 says, in him, God, we live and move and have our existence. Therefore, quote, for the believer, all the facts are part of God's personal plan and serve his personal purpose. all of the laws by which the believer relates the facts, whether conceptually, logically, or causally, are a reflection of God's personal mind and his ordering of reality. Man's mind was created to imitate God's thinking with respect to these personally qualified facts and personally qualified laws. God's personal influence over all the objects of knowledge, as well as the mind of man and his purpose to have man understand and control the facts of his environment, provide for the possibility of the mind accurately apprehending the extra-mental world. Continuing the quote, "Everything and every event must be ultimately related to God, the believer thinks and believes, because God controls the relations between things and between events. These things must be related in order to be part of a coherent, intelligible system that God has made and maintains. The believer's aim is to know God better, to see his glory and wisdom worked out in the world, to respond in obedience and praise, etc." End quote. The Koheleth would have called the believer's point of view the above-the-sun worldview. So, says Koheleth, if everything in the spatio-temporal realm is utterly pointless because everything that occurs is transient and devoid of true satisfaction for man, then, and you go to verse 3 now, then what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Or said another way, you, speaking to this great assembly of people from all these nations, you spend your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? You want to make the world a better place, to leave something to the next generation? Well, on your way of thinking, there's no way to achieve that. Now, this is a hard question, verse 3. This is a hard question for the unbeliever, and it's one he doesn't want to face. Continuing on to verse 4. Here, Koheleth points out the fact of the spatio-temporal realm. The stark contrast between man's brief span of life and the organic realm's seeming impermanence. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Man's life is like a vapor that is soon gone. And the cosmos man lives in is impassive, restless, and repetitive. Such is the implication of the unbeliever's worldview. There's no mention of God there at all. Notice. So in contrast, Solomon, who is an Old Testament believer, knows that God's mercies are new every morning. Generations of people don't just come and go. God is really there. He really cares for mankind. Later in history, God will state a changeless truth. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. God's people build on the godly generations that came before them. There's progress from generation to generation in God's providence. Not only that, but the present life is a training ground for eternity on a renewed earth. It's not just that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verses 5 through 7 amplify the meaning of verse 4 by providing three examples of the perpetual cycles in the natural realm. One thing to note here. Not only did all the nations of the ancient world outside of the nation of Israel operate from the unbeliever's autonomous point of view, the under-the-sun point of view, but as Stanley Jakey has explained, they also believed in cyclical history, all those nations outside of Old Testament Israel. This cyclical view of history is derived from the unbeliever's interpretation of the facts of history and the events of the world going on around them. He rejects the person who believes this cyclical view of history, the people who lived in the other nations around King Solomon. He rejects that history progresses towards God's appointed goals. He believes that progress in history is really just an illusion. There can be no real progress in this world, and he believes that there is no end to history, just endless cycles. In contrast, Old Testament Israel believed, just as Orthodox Christians believe today, that history is linear. The believer knows, based on God's special revelation, that the world had a beginning, as recorded in the creation account. Then mankind fell, as we heard today. And after that, God brings creation to a final restored state. There is progress in a linear view of history. In verse 5, Koheleth gives his first example of perpetual cycles in the natural realm. Verse 5 says, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." Now, it's true that the sun has a pattern, of course, but the sun does not reveal any progress, nor does it reveal any meaning for man. In contrast to this view, the believer knows that God makes the sun to rule the day and the moon the night and brings out the stars by number. Next, in verse 6, Koheleth focuses on the wind. "The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns." It's true, again, that the wind never ceases, but the wind does not reveal any progress, nor does it reveal any meaning for man either. In contrast to this view, the believer knows that the wind, clouds, thunder, lightning, all the weather we have are under God's control. Verse 7, Koheleth focuses on bodies of water. "All streams run to the sea," he says, "but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." It's true that water never ceases to flow around the earth, but bodies of water do not reveal any progress either, nor do they reveal any meaning for man. In contrast to this view, believers know that God sets the boundaries of the seas. They believe, as Psalm 89:9 says, "You, God, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In verse 8, Koheleth pushes the situation to the next level. In essence, he says that man may use his eyes and ears to search for satisfaction in this world, but he can never attain it. Verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." The believer sees things completely differently than this. As one commentator said, quote, "The old covenant believer who loved creation and saw in it the majesty of God's name," Psalm 19:1, for instance, "looked with admiration at the skies, pondered the lessons taught by animals, wind, grass, and trees, and sang to the glory of God because of what he saw and heard around him." Quote, "He saw nature sing for joy, and knew that God's control of creation was part of the Old Testament believers' redemption at the time of the Exodus. Taking their cue from Solomon, the wise men also gloried in creation and used its object lessons for their own purposes." End quote. In verse 9, Koheleth implies that the unbeliever has no hope. It says there, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." If God is left out of one's view of life, then history is a closed circuit. In the cyclical view of history, the circumstances of history, what has been, and the activities of man throughout history, what has been, never change. Man is unable to make any true progress in history. There can be no hope for any improvement beyond what is happening in the world now. In contrast, to quote another commentator, the Hebrew, quote, believed history was controlled by God. Amos 3:6 says, "Shall calamity befall the city and the Lord has not done it?" The severe trials that befell Joseph and Job were attributed to God. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Cyrus was his anointed. As Christians throughout the ages know personally, redemption consists of acts of God in history. Special revelation involves authorized interpreters to predict God's acts before they happen and to expound them after. History is traveling to a goal, the day of the Lord, when he will complete his purpose, redeem his people. In verse 10, Koheleth continues to focus on the fact that the unbeliever's worldview sees no change in history, no progress. It says, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. In contrast, the believer knows God does look down and intervene in history. Think about Isaiah 63:15. The Son of God came into history and changed it forever, redeeming his people. That was certainly something new in history. The heavenly realm is the source of newness in the earthly realm, such as the psalmist's new song, Psalm 96:1. God gives men new hearts, which enables them in God's providence to change the trajectory of history. Instead of going downward, it goes upward because of God's people. In verse 11, Koheleth says, using the perspective of autonomous man, that man's memory is short. There is no remembrance of former things, he says, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Past events are forgotten. Future events also will be forgotten. Death, not God, is sovereign. As generations of people come and go, they are forgotten, swallowed up by death, which no man can avoid. That's the view from under the sun. But in contrast, Koheleth, speaking from the Old Testament Christian point of view, he says at a later point in the book of Ecclesiastes, there he invites us to remember our Creator, chapter 12, verse 1, and to live in the light of that fact. For the believer, the past, the present, and the future offer God-given meaning and God-given examples for mankind to learn from. God's providence ensures progress, and it gives meaning to man. The natural realm by itself cannot provide either of these to man. That's what Koheleth has taught so far. Next, in verses 12 through 18, King Solomon describes the task he placed before himself to prove that the worldview he summed up in verses 2 through 11, the under-the-sun worldview, is a worthless path to take. That's his task, to prove that. Solomon, of course, was aware that this pagan cyclical view of history was tearing down cultures throughout the ancient world by destroying individual, familial, and national efforts to develop science, technology, and economic growth. Solomon evidently sought to do something about the situation by using his God-given gifts to change the worldview of these unbelievers. Commentator Derek Kidner provides a helpful quote regarding Koheleth's tactic. Quote, the book of Ecclesiastes is in reality a major work of apologetic. Koheleth is addressing the general public, whose view is bounded by the horizons of this world. He meets them on their own ground. That's a key point. And proceeds to convict them of its inherent vanity. Continuing the quote, his book is in fact a critique of secularism and of secularized religion, the under-the-sun view. Another commentator adds, quote, what is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? It is an essay in apologetics. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative, end quote. A person does not spend his limited time and energy in life engaging in apologetics, or evangelism for that matter, unless he believes progress is possible in history. An apologetic approach that Solomon frequently used, if the book of Ecclesiastes is a representative sample, is outlined in Proverbs 26:5. There Solomon says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, answer the unbeliever on his own precepts and ideas. The purpose for such an approach is not the positive establishment of the Christian viewpoint, but the demonstration of the foolishness of the unbeliever's point of view. As Pratt says, quote, the Christian effectively shows the unbeliever that his, the unbeliever's rejection of Christ is based on a self-contradicting and self-frustrating perspective, which can therefore never lead to true knowledge of himself, the world, or God. Non-Christian philosophy is under the judgment of God. The unbeliever's works have an inherent futility. The unsaved man is caught in an unending dilemma. The unbeliever faces futility because of his commitment to independence, his denial of the creator-creature distinction. He is caught by his own system. End quote. In the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have already seen, Solomon seeks to catch the unbeliever in that unending dilemma by showing him the futility of the under-the-sun worldview. Remember Romans 1:21, where it says that the worldview of the unbeliever, the fool, has been afflicted with vanity? It says there, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Therefore, in his Holy Spirit-granted wisdom, Solomon knew that his God, the true God, could save people from the kind of life that the cyclical worldview of history created in cultures, the under-the-sun view of history, the effects of it in those cultures. And after setting forth a summary of autonomous man's view of life in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet spends the rest of the book doing the work of an apologist, tearing down that perspective. Tearing down that pervasive, ungodly philosophy of life and vindicating, in Old Testament terms, the Christian philosophy of life. The Old Testament Christian worldview, with its linear view of history, was the only way to revive and build up the people of that time, and it still is. Knowing the problem that existed, what exactly did Solomon do about the ungodly situation that pervaded the ancient world outside his nation? Well, Kohelet undertook what one commentator calls a search and expose mission to study mankind's predicament. This was a comprehensive analysis of man's situation by the only man in history other than the first Adam and Jesus Christ himself who was capable of such a task. This was Kohelet's task. He does this survey of the worldview that is under the sun. Don't forget that the writer of Ecclesiastes, remember the writer, not Kohelet, remember the writer of Ecclesiastes evidently has used Solomon's autobiographical account of his search and expose mission and the resulting apologetical work to train his own son to be a covenant keeper. Now let's go down to verses 12 and 13. It says there, "I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem." This is the task described. "And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Now, what was the subject, the focus of Kohelet's search and expose mission? The first sentence of verse 13 tells you, "all that is done under heaven." Solomon is focused on the activities and lives of man here on earth. He's researching the human predicament, man, and man's view of the world that he has been placed in. What was the scope and nature of Kohelet's analysis? Verse 13 explains, "I applied my heart," he says. This implies that he is carrying out a careful analysis, not just a superficial scanning of what he sees in the nearest proximity to himself. He said, "I applied my heart to seek." Now, this is a surveyor's term here. Like searching for the boundaries of a plot of land. To search out is a word that means to dig a well. Solomon is digging down deeply into the issues of the lives we as human beings lead here in this fallen world. To search out by wisdom. I personally do not see in this book a tone of repentance as if Solomon wrote it after his apostasy. His survey, he says, there in verse 13 is carried out by wisdom. There is no direct indication that he sins as he carries out his task of searching and exposing. Rather, if he is working by wisdom, then he is guided by the Holy Spirit, who is the source of wisdom. And wisdom is the solid grasp of the issues of man's life and man's relationship to God, other men, and the natural realm man lives in. Godly wisdom includes the ability to apply consistently that which Solomon knew. And he applies it to his task here, that wisdom. Now here's an example of what I mean by him acting in wisdom in this task. He's not saying that he sinned in doing this task. When he describes his search for meaning and the pleasure of life in chapter 2, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is careful to indicate that he did not sin in that process. It says there, I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine. And here it is, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. I think it is important to emphasize the need to avoid sinning when you engage in apologetics. The way you speak, the way you act, represent Christ and Christianity in general to the one you're dealing with. You are not to get yourself into situations that are sinful and then seek to engage in apologetics. Next, starting at verse 13, Koheleth makes three concluding statements about autonomous man's predicament. First, Ecclesiastes 1:13b. He says, it is an unhappy business, or a grievous task, that God has given to the children of man to be afflicted with. Now, the children of man, that can be quoted, and actually more correct there is children of the man, fallen Adam. Man is made in God's image, so he desires to have knowledge and wisdom and to grow the depth and breadth of that knowledge and wisdom. This is built into the fabric of mankind. You see it everywhere around the world. Man desires to have knowledge and wisdom. At the same time, though, man is a created being and not omniscient. His viewpoint of the world is limited in scope. He can't see everything at once in the whole universe. His lifetime is limited. He dies. He couldn't see the beginning. He can't see the end. His ability to learn is limited. He doesn't even comprehend everything he experiences. His ability to retain what he actually does learn is limited. He forgets. For the unbeliever, the person who wants with all his heart to be autonomous and not dependent on God, this is a critical problem. If you want to stand on your own without God, you cannot have these limitations. Isaiah 55:8 warns man, God is warning man there, that he cannot attain God's status. So these limitations on man are an affliction to autonomous man. This is the point of Ecclesiastes 1:13b. For the autonomous man who stands apart from God, gaining wisdom is a grievous task. God is the source of wisdom and will not give it to those set against him. So the unbeliever wants to have what only God has, but he doesn't want to go to God to get it. So he seeks to gain understanding by way of man's wisdom instead, which Koheleth says leads to a dead end. That's the predicament. Then Ecclesiastes 14, the second concluding statement. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Koheleth has seen all the areas of mankind's life here on earth, and he knows that living a life separated from God, seeing life from a man-oriented perspective, only considering what is below the sun, this is an empty life. For example, going through the effort of gaining God's pleasure through the worship of idols is like striving after the wind. And when Koheleth refers to the emptiness of such a life, he uses various words in Ecclesiastes. He uses the word vanity 38 times. He says something is of no advantage 10 times. He uses the word folly 7 times. He also sometimes uses the word toil to refer to the whole struggle with the problem of life for these people 20 times. In verse 14, Koheleth is basically saying that life without God is an empty life. Then his third concluding statement, verse 15, which continues the thought from verse 14. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, of course, man has ways to straighten a bent piece of metal. But that's not what Koheleth is referring to here. He's speaking of life under the sun, living life without God, autonomous life. Man's life is crooked, bent out of shape, warped because of his sin. This sinful state, living life set apart from God, cannot be corrected by man himself because man's heart is wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The materials, here's the point, the materials of this natural realm, if you just keep your eyes down here on earth, the materials of this natural realm can't fix the problem either. He can't turn to psychology or psychiatry to fix his problems that are really problems of the heart. Civil policies that try to fix man will not straighten man out. Solomon refers also in this verse 15, to what is lacking. The problem is what is missing from a life of a person who is seeking to live apart from God. Trying to find what is missing by looking only in the realm under the sun is just as possible as trying to count what is not there. Crooked, autonomous man needs God, who lives above the sun, to fix his situation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make what is crooked straight. Now in verse 16, Solomon provides his credentials to carry out the search and expose mission successfully. He says there, I said in my heart, notice this verb is in the past tense, I said, this is what he said to himself at the outset of his experiment. I have acquired great wisdom, Koheleth says, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's an immensely rich king who has access to any earthly tools of analysis he would like to use. He can travel anywhere he wants, buy whatever's needed. He has connections with other nations and so on. He has all this at his disposal in this task. But more importantly, though, is the fact that he utilized the unfathomable wisdom God had given him in this task. Solomon believes in God and believes that God alone has created the fabric of this world. Solomon knows God makes reality what it is, sustaining the world second by second, and providentially directing it to its final point in history when Jesus Christ returns. Now, the two final verses of the chapter, Koheleth points out that his task uncovered that great anguish that the unbeliever causes to himself and others. Verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. It is madness and folly to put man above God. On the autonomous man's principles, he can't account for what happens in this world. His worldview is not effective in solving the world's problems. Trying to address the very real problems in this world with the unbeliever's principles, the under-the-sun view, is a striving after wind. It's a disaster, actually. It just causes more problems while not actually solving the original problem. And then verse 18 continues the thought of verse 17. For in much wisdom is much vexation. Another translation says grief. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow or pain. The he is the unbeliever here. The more the unbeliever builds on man's wisdom, the more grief he causes in the world. The autonomous worldview causes depression and grief for individuals, for families, or cultures. This is not just a concept. It actually plays out in life. Think about entire nations in history that held the under-the-sun worldview, communist nations. They're still there. What do communism and socialism inevitably bring? Economic devastation, political oppression, and social despair. When the state does not follow God's word, the more grief will accumulate in the lives of its citizens. Think about examples. Civil magistrate driving inflation. Reluctance of judges to penalize crimes the way God's word says to punish them. Criminals are out there, free. Think about affirmative action, touted as a solution to racial problems. It doesn't solve the problem, and it creates more problems. There are any number of examples you could give. Koheleth says, this is what you will reap when you live the under-the-sun life. Grief and sorrow. The book of Ecclesiastes says, turning to Jesus Christ, who has a saving gospel, will bring meaning, purpose, direction to your life, and steadily reduce the problems in the world around you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words of Koheleth, and we thank you that the writer wrote them down. We thank you that you put into his heart a desire to put his God-given gifts to work in his place and time. May you do the same for us. For we live in a nation with many citizens who seek to live apart from you. The beliefs of these people not only hurt themselves, but those around them, even us. And their worldview sets back individual, familial, and national efforts to develop science, technology, and economic growth in our nation today. Enable us to grasp the wisdom of your word and go away tonight with renewed conviction to endeavor to lead lives with clear consciences so that we may serve you well this week. In Jesus' name, amen.